Kev.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Vicki.
Raise my thinking, raise my view, see it get with you, Lord. Raise my thinking,
receive the word of God. May it be deeply engrafted and planted in our souls. Father, may we have from you the concentration necessary to make the most of our opportunity today to redeem the time in the evil day that we live in. And Father, be oriented more so than ever before to your grace, which ensures that we glorify you in time. For if we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you receive the glory. Both now and unto the eternal ages, we pray these things in the name, matchless name of our great God, Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin shall not be your master. That's what I've entitled the message today. Sunday, November 20th, 2016. It's from Hebrews 12:4. But we'll start with Hebrews 12:1 so we have some context. Reading from the New American Standard edition of the Bible, translation of the Bible, Lockman Foundation. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the members of the Faith Hall of Fame from chapter 11, the numerous people mentioned and those not mentioned, but mentioned by category, let us also lay aside, take off, like you would an old raggedy garment, every weight, it says here encumbrance, which is the same thing, a weight, an impediment, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And I've said before, and I'll say it again just to remind you, the sin that so easily entangles us is not just general unbelief, but it is the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for stimulation or entertainment that chokes out the Word. It's all about the Word. Jesus Christ, the living Word, and the written word, inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, written down for us, and preserved by God so that we might have the original meaning of Scripture before us at any given time. He preserved His Word. Not only did He give it to us, but He preserved it. And the history of that preservation is great. Read about that. Look up some things about the certification of the Scripture and the fragments that remain to this day from the early, early times. Nothing else compares. No other writing compares with the evidence of Scriptures as to its original meaning. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, patience, the race that is set before us. It's a marathon race, one that you have to be conditioned for, trained for. When you train for, devote yourself to training, exercise your soul unto godliness. It takes godliness to do it. And godliness is orientation to the grace of God. Those devoted to the glory of God by grace are the godly. Because grace is the program, the whole program of God. Undeserved blessing, favor, goodness, and kindness from God. He has no other program. Those who want to live under the law place themselves under a curse. Yes, a curse. The curse of the law. That is, the law incites sin. There's nothing wrong with the law, but when you take the law and combine it with the weakness of the flesh, it always breaks the flesh. J. Vernon McGee, you know my J. Vernon McGee analogy about the flesh. He says a woman takes a roast and she puts it in the oven and is cooking for a long time, and she's on the phone talking with all her cronies and all her friends and gossiping, probably, more than likely. But she's on the phone all day long, and she realizes she smells, uh-oh, something burning. So she goes in, and here the roast is well overdone. And she takes a fork and sticks it in the roast and tries to get it out of the pan, and all it does is break the flesh. That's what the law does. What the law could not do, and is weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His Son. She had to take a spatula and put it underneath the roast in order to lift it out of the pan. And that's what God's done for us through Christ. Lifted us out of a horrible pit. Redeemed our soul from the pit. And set our feet on a rock. So, fixing our eyes on Jesus can't be emphasized enough. Occupation with the person of Christ is the spiritual life in a nutshell. It's faith, it's hope, and it's love. It's faith toward Christ, hope in Christ, and love for Christ. After we've received His love, then the Holy Spirit pours His love out into our hearts so that we can reciprocate His love. Love is the answer. It's the great problem-solving device for your spiritual life and time. Nothing else will carry you forward except love. Yes, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but it eventuates in love. Grace orientation is also the mindset, has to become the mindset of the believer. That way, the believer is grateful. And gratitude is so important because gratitude appreciates, recognizes and appreciates what God has done. See, if you live in a vacuum, you never appreciate what He's done. And you'll just do things and just conduct your life business as usual and never stop to smell the roses, as it were. So, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the starter and finisher of faith's marathon race, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. He's the great victor of the race. He is the incomparable winner as a man. You trusted God every step of the way. Ran that race with endurance. His race was from a throne in heaven to a cross. Ours is from a cross to glory. We're running for glory. God's glory, which he shares with us in the end. Despising or thinking little of the shame. He didn't think it was too great a price to be paid. To suffer and die is ignominious, shameful death on Calvary's tree. Reserved for the most heinous criminals. The most shameful kind of death. Where they hung you buck naked on the cross and everybody gawked at you. Because you were so despicable. And what you had done was so egregious. But of course, in his case, he did nothing that deserved that. But he did it for us. For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. He didn't deserve to die on the cross, and we don't deserve his righteousness as a gift. And yet he did so, and yet that's what we have because of what he did. Who, instead of the joy set before him, endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went back to the throne of God, took his rightful place upon the throne of the universe. For consider him. That's analogizomai. It means think of him often, or all the time. Concentrate upon him. Be occupied with his person. Who has endured such hostility, opposition by sinful men. It means super sinners, literally. Against himself. And he didn't deserve that. Not in any way. He came to save men, not to judge men. But men judged him. And they did not judge him aright. So that you will not grow weary and faint in your soul. I hope nobody's fainting in their soul because of circumstances in life. The Lord is there. He's going to teach you lessons through it. He's going to bring you through because he's faithful to provide a way of escape. Don't forget that. Always. And he will give you reason to rejoice in the land of the living and to expect goodness from it. You have not resisted, this is where we'll take off, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you must have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You know, he disciplines his own children. You know how you'd like to take some kid that's misbehaving in the store and give him a good whipping? Well, you can't. He's not your child. But God's children, God is faithful to discipline, to correct your course, and to show you why you need to change your mind. It's called repentance. Believers repent. Unbelievers believe. That's their repentance. The repentance of the unbeliever is to believe in Christ. The repentance of the believer is to agree with God. Agree with God's word. To humble again. Or say the same thing God says. Live in the light of truth as he advances truth to those who want it. Only to those who want it. He doesn't make you do anything. But he'll give you a good licking, that's for sure. Because he loves you. And he's loved you too much to let you go your own way. Let you go the way of the world. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Have you been scourged? I have. I got scourged one last time, real good. And I'll tell you a little bit about that today. I won't go into the dirty little details, but I'll let you know what's happened to me. And how I never thought I would be standing in front of a congregation preaching the word of God. Nobody else believes it to this day. But it's true. God can take and make something beautiful out of the most filthy and wretched life. That's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Why did he say that? Because he persecuted the church. He had people killed, put in prison. And his zeal was not according to knowledge. And for some, it's to go the route of religion under the law, it's self-righteousness, and for others, it's to disregard the restraint of grace. So he says then, it is because of discipline that you endure. Run the race with endurance. Well, how do you get that endurance? Because of discipline you endure. God faithfully administers discipline, and you don't want to go that way anymore. You don't want to stray anymore. You don't want to take your inheritance and leave home like the prodigal son. Although the Lord will be waiting when you return, and you'll be homesick. And he'll say, I'm coming home. I'm tired of eating pods, corn cobs with pigs. They used to say to me, What are you doing here? You don't belong here. Yes, I do. Go home. You don't want to end up like us. What do you mean? Yes, I do. I'm just having fun. I'm blowing off some steam. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. God deals with you as sons. It's for discipline, because of discipline that you endure. God's dealing with you as sons. So when you're disciplined, and it's hard to tell what's discipline, what's purging, and what's reaping what you've sown. But they all have the same pain associated with them. But God will show you that he's disciplining you. He's teaching you restraint. Because he doesn't want you to suffer unnecessarily by your own doing at your own hand. To harm yourself and hurt yourself and wound yourself, shoot yourself in the foot or in the head, as the case may be, when you really don't need to do that to experience a life of goodness and kindness and favor from the Lord, which he has towards you at all times. That's why he disciplines you, so you might realize that, so you might appreciate it. It is because of discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If he loves him, he does. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, that's everyone in the family of God, then you are not children of God, not sons of God, but illegitimate children, bastards, as it were. I've got to use a little bit of vernacular. That's what it says in the King James. That means you were born out of wedlock. And you don't have a legitimate father. Or mother. Your parents are illegitimate, not you. God brought you into the world, has a plan for your life, no matter what has occurred on the parental side of things. And he says, of which all become partakers, and you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits, our spiritual father, and live? What's that mean? That means you can die if you maintain that attitude, arrogant attitude, and that rebellion. You can die. John talks about it in 1 John 5:16. He calls it the sin that results in early dismissal, dishonorable discharge. You don't want that. It's not a good way to go out. You serve in a military and then be dishonorably discharged, and your military service is null and void. You didn't do anything except misbehave. You wouldn't listen. They beat you and you wouldn't listen. So they had to get rid of you. That's what God does. It's the same thing. He says then, if you are without discipline, of all which have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, God, the Father, disciplines us for our good. That means with righteous results. And for righteous results and for our happiness. Our proper adjustment, and that we might walk on the narrow road that leads to life, be one of the few to find it, so that we may share his holiness. You say, holiness, that's hard, isn't it? No, it's the most pleasant life you could have. because you have everything in its place. Your priorities are correct. You have the right system of values. And you're doing the right things in the right way for the right reason, and God considers them right. Any other way is not right. It's wrong. Right? Right. So, all discipline for the moment doesn't seem too joyous, but rather sorrowful, because it's painful. Maybe painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Train up your children in the way they should go. When they're old, they won't depart from it. We just had that discussion this morning. That's what's missing today. Everybody used to go to church. The parents would send the children to church. Now they don't do that. They say, we'll let them decide when they get old enough. Too late. When they're old, they'll stay in that departed state. They won't have anything to come back to. They won't have anything to beckon them from within. The Word of God is powerful. Whether you want to be at church or not, it's still powerful if you expose your soul to it, if you're exposed to it. So you bring your children, because they're not to make their own decisions until they're 18. Then they can make their own decisions. They'll probably make really bad ones, but the good news is when they're old, they'll come back. Their backslidings, their sins, their indiscretions will find them out. When they reap enough pain from what they've sown, unrighteousness, it'll bring them back. Bring them to their knees. And God knows how to do it. After they're 18, you can't do it anymore. If they ask you for advice, you can give it to them, but you've got to give them to God. And God knows better than you do, loves them more than you do. Yes, He does. More than you do. If they're believers in Christ. And the rest, He longs for them to believe, so that they might be His children as well. God doesn't rule anybody out until they die. Does Christ die for every one of them? He paid for every one of their wrong thoughts, poor decisions, and wretched actions. So, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the pleasant fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is so much better than sin, than wrongdoing. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, brings you to your knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Choose the narrow path, the skinny gate, and the narrow path that leads to life, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, so that you might walk again and walk well, but rather be healed. Verse 4 says, literally, not yet to the degree of blood you stood against, face to face with, the sin you're struggling against. In Ephesians 4:22, it says, in reference to your former manner of life, you take off from yourself and lay aside as an old garment, a filthy garment, the old life, the old self. Then listen to this. Which is continuing to be corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now I'll explain what that means. I've done it before, but I'll do it again because it's very important to see. Putting off the old man who is corrupt according to the lust of deceit. That is the lying lust of the body, which is correlative or correlated with by the mind, which is nothing more than phantom impulses, mere impressions, customary and habitual movements that are sponsored by lies. It's like the phantom limb syndrome. I haven't used this for a while, so bear with me if you say, oh, not that again. Which are sympathetic nerve impulses that persist after a limb is amputated, that senses that member even though it's been permanently severed. Those lies are suggestions that there is no harm and no foul in committing sins, no consequence to one's life, to one's job, to one's marriage, or relationships, or to one's spiritual advance. Some who teach from the so-called grace platform say that sin has no consequence, since all of them have been paid for and forgiven. Jude 1:4 says, watch out for those. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for their condemnation, that means what they do is condemned, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, who we lived before and answer to in the end. Rather, grace, according to Titus 2:11, teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in the present age. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, the offer of salvation to all men, instructing us, those who believe, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the soon appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're supposed to look up because our redemption draws near. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, his special possession, those who are zealous for good deeds, those that glorify God, receiving that goodness and that faith, hope, and love from his word. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't disregard me. I'm not allowed to let you. So how are you doing in your struggle against sin? Poorly, I hope, if you're doing it. There's only one cure for the lack of resistance. Only one. There's only one cure. This portion of Hebrews addresses this important issue. We're under the impression that God disciplines his sons and daughters because they sin. And that's not the case. The reason he disciplines us is to get us back to the Word. Why? John 17:17. Sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your Word is truth. That's the sanctifying agent of spiritual life, is the Word of God taught by the Spirit. So that you might walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust, epithumia, of the flesh, which wages war. Lust wages war against the soul. And you don't want that. You don't want that conflict, that inner conflict, that disconnect between what you say you believe and what you do. Sanctification is the result of the Word. God wants you to get back to the Word. You say, well, I do get the Word. I go to church on Sunday. That's not enough. You got to take what God's given, take it apart. Meditate on it. Think about it. Think about the Lord. Occupy your mind with the good, the truly good things. Set your mind on things above every single day. As soon as you get up, put your mind on the elevator and set it up. And set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Not on things that are on the earth, for you died. See, something happened to you when you believed in Christ. You died. Who you were died. The old man with his bad behavior died. And a new man has taken his place, a brand new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creature. Brand new creature. So well, I still look the same. Not to me, you don't. You're a brand new creature if you're in Christ. Not to God, you don't. All that is old has passed away. All that is new has come to pass. 2 Corinthians 5:17. to the degree that you're conscious of sin. We're not to be conscious of sin. That's not what we're called to be. We're to be conscious of Christ. To be conscious of sin is the degree to which you enter in and suffer under the cruel consequences that it always brings about, evokes. In case you've forgotten, let me remind you of how this functions, how this works. All sins were paid for by Christ on the cross. The problem is solved from the divine side by the death of Christ, who paid the debt incurred by sin when all of them were bundled and stored, having never been charged to man, but because of his incurable wound, by first birth, by his birth, natural birth, is unfit to bear the charge. It would be like blaming a severely retarded person for not learning how to read to demand that you sin not as a natural man. Though every sin involves a choice, that one only does that which comes naturally. Even though he knows that there's something wrong, by the moral compass of the soul, that compass is poorly calibrated and cannot determine true north, resulting in that one continuing to miss the mark or execute judgment regarding sin. Though he knows he shouldn't, he doesn't know why he shouldn't. He doesn't know why he shouldn't engage in sensuality that seems to be so powerfully drawing him. And when he gives in to the suggestion, try it, you'll like it, what little restraint there is from the moral conscience is overridden by the temporary pleasure of sin. So that wasn't so bad. That was kind of pleasurable. Like Eve eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit. Tastes good. Looks good. Tastes good. Here, Adam, you have something. What he fails to understand is that there are negative consequences programmed into every wrong decision and every false step. When normal urges become obsessions, they always bring a harvest of corruption and eventually destruction. The prohibitions of the law invite sin to master the soul. Just like Adam, the pressure is too great to resist. And the prohibition is too vague, too ethereal to produce restraint. In order to escape, one must be made new, possess a new nature. Be a new and different kind of creature, capable of comprehending spiritual truth, even at the most fundamental or elementary level. Even still, the believer who fails to take the cure, which I said is the Word of God, deeply implanted in the soul, remains in a state of limbo and is subject to the old movements that no longer exist, no longer function automatically, by the corrupt and sinful nature of his natural state into which he was born. So what is the cure? Faith in the truth. The overwhelming truth that living by grace produces. Learning and living in the truth that judgment is past, and blessing, favor, and kindness of God because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ is taking sin out of the picture as far as condemnation is concerned. And if the word of the cross is progressively comprehended and believed, then righteousness becomes far more appealing and compelling than sin ever was. When one finally sees that the cure is far greater than the condition, then that one will begin to enjoy the pleasant fruit of right thinking, good decisions, and doing right far better than the rotten fruit that sin produces, that he used to enjoy before he had anything to compare it to. Until then, he can't resist what Ephesians 4:22 calls lying lust that compels him to indulge the flesh and the mind in the old hurtful, harmful, and sinful choices and deeds that can only result in misery. Though from the start he is no longer a slave to sin, if he still functions in the slave mentality, that is, before the soul is enlightened and freedom is engaged with the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God, Romans 12:2, the results from the transformation and renovation of the thinking That's Ephesians 4:23. Be renewed in the essence or spirit of your mind. And then put on the new man in 4:24. Took off the old man. You're renewed in the essence or the spirit of your mind. Then you put on the new man who's created in righteousness. In the image of the one who created him. In righteousness and devotion to the Word of God. There's the sanctifying agency of the spiritual life. So that your faith might expand in the areas where it's never expanded before. In your own personal life, in your own responses to God. In your knowledge of the Holy One, Jesus Christ, and occupation with Him. So, it's the Word of His grace that is so important. That's Acts 20:32, which builds you up to a maximum degree. Shows you all the goodness and favor and blessing of God laid before you in the race that's set before you that you're to run with endurance. And He gives you the endurance to do so. He does it. And then that struggle against sin. You know how you fight sin? Not by fighting against it, but by doing divine good. And by receiving the divine good from God by occupation with Christ. You're not occupied with sin anymore. You're occupied with it, you'll go headlong after it. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that the strength of sin is in the law. Grace pulls the stinger out. Christ pulled the stinger out. And He katergeo disengaged it. Since we're not under law, sin will never again be your master, for you're not under law, but under grace. It can't be your master under grace. You're just basking in the favor of God, the blessing of God. You know that you are dearly loved, highly favored, and richly blessed. Does that make you sin? No, just the opposite. That you love and enjoy and appreciate all that God has done. Keeps you looking at Christ instead of looking at yourself. Occupied with Christ, which is the greatest life as possible, or looking at yourself, occupied with self, which is the most miserable life known to man. Preoccupation with self is misery. It's psychologically unhealthy to be occupied with yourself. Be occupied with something, someone greater, someone higher, something higher is much better life, because then it's not all about you, it's about something else, and your motivation is pure. So, it's continual hearing of the Word of God under hupakoe, which means to listen under a particular type, tupon didike, that means a type of teaching. Sets one free from the slavery of mind that sponsors the delusion of sin. Told you, phantom limb syndrome. Besides being completely forgiven for all things in Christ, moving forward, one learns that he or she is dearly loved, highly favored, and richly blessed because of Christ, who bore in his body all of our sins to the woodshed, the zulon, that means wood, of his cross, 1 Peter 2:24, where sin was purged. Down to the last drop, removing the stinger from death and the stigma of shame, blame, even the stain that's left by sin, blotted out. The power of sin is found in the prohibition of the law that meets with the weakness of the flesh and has the effect of reverse psychology. When the commandment awakens desire and obsession with sin results, always. That's what happens. You don't overcome evil and sin with occupation. You overcome it with divine good, what God has done. So, when a natural man hears the commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, he begins to look more closely at, think more frequently about Sally next door, who seems to like his attention, and before you know it, they get together and destroy two families. The prohibition meets with the proclivity, the tendency, and awakens the desire, which gets ever stronger until any and all resistance breaks down under the obsession of lust. You're obsessed with that for yourself. And if and when the opportunity presents itself, the act falls and the consequences wreak havoc always. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Romans 7:5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. James 1:16 says, don't be deceived, my beloved brother. That is as to how these things occur, because he's talking in that portion about how sin conceives, how lust conceives and brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Devastation. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your old manner, former manner of life, you lay aside, take off and lay aside as an old filthy garment, the old man, the old life, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit or deceitful lust. This marks the difference between religion and a relationship, law and love. If law evokes sin and grace restrains sin, under law, you're a victim. Under grace, you're a victor. Therefore, the royal law of love, or the perfect law of liberty, is the law of grace. The law of Christ. We're not outlaws, we're in-laws. In-law to Christ. Because we're adopted sons of God. New creatures, made brand new. In a moment. We just don't know that. We lack that personal identification. Because of the Word. Because there's not enough Word in our soul to give us that personal sense of identity. Personal sense of security, personal sense of identity, personal sense of destiny. Once you hit personal sense of destiny, nothing can stop you. So, shoot for that. God will do it. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The perfect law of liberty, the law of love, points out the superiority of grace in restraining sin with pure motivation, which always results in one's desire to please the Lord in all that they think, say, and do. Does that mean to be without sin? No. Some habits die really hard. By grace, you're no longer a slave to sin, but a son of righteousness with a new motivation, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, commensurate with the new life of the new man that you become, and are assured that it is indeed so. Is it automatic? Only under pure grace, as the new man rises to ascendancy by a brand new identity that leaves all that is old in the dust, in the tomb, with the dead man, the old man that died with Christ, who also by his resurrection is made new and given a nature that loves righteousness and hates sin. The solution is found in this. In what? In loving righteousness. Do you? Do you love righteousness? You look like the same old person, but you're not that guy or girl anymore. That one was occupied, obsessed with sin, and suffered under the natural consequences of sin, whereas all of that was removed like a worthless flap of flesh, cut around, removed, and discarded to rot. Amputated, disengaged, disconnected, and unemployed. Katergeo. That's the Greek word for that. And you're not under law, but under grace. And sin will not be your master anymore. Only active, these impulses, only active by phantom impulses that lie and vie for attention from urges that are easily cast down. When we recall the day that we were made free from that flesh by the operation of circumcision. Romans 6:14 and 6:6 says that you're free from sin once and for all. So reckon on it. That means think about it. Think about Christ. Being as you were, insecure, identity challenged, and lust driven, now you're sure, secure, identified, and destined. Now you're occupied with Christ, obsessed with Him, with His Word, with His work, and with His will, as He wills and works on us. We're His workmanship. In Ephesians 2:10, He wills and works in us, Philippians 2:12 and 13, and through us to accomplish His good pleasure, we grow ever more grateful and keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. That's what happens when you look at Him. He's altogether lovely. Faith is the key. Hope is the door. Love is the house we live in. And there's no place like home. It's the most pleasant prospect, most pleasant life as possible. Even if we were to take our inheritance and squander it in a foreign land, when we were done, we would come to our senses and remember how good it was to dwell in the Father's house and bask in His love, His favor, goodness, and kindness once again, and never again see any reason to stray. If you are one that has been there, that is, taking your inheritance to a foreign land, or gone there, as I have, you know exactly what I mean, and are finally convinced that there's no other place you would rather be than in the Father's house. When one forgets or allows the glamorized projections and versions of the old life to come in and become distracted from the singular focus upon Christ and His love, it is possible to slip back. But it will always bring with it the familiar pain, the headache, the heartache and heartbreak that will bring you home once again. Go ahead and try it. I don't recommend it, but if you do, you'll see what I mean. For home is where the heart is, and you can no longer be satisfied with fleshly indulgence and the strange places it takes you to, where you don't fit in because you don't belong to that world or that race of humanity anymore. You're new spiritual species, part of the new spiritual species. Have you ever been homesick? When I used to travel years ago, self-styled, I called myself a consultant. I needed to consult the Word of God is what I needed to do. When I used to travel and think I could get away with bad behavior because nobody was around, I would suddenly long to be home again where the love was real, even though it kept me on a narrow road. It was much warmer, much better, far more sane. Far more sane. The dictionary came up. That was incorrect grammar. It's supposed to be saner. I would never say saner, would you? More sane. Much more sane at home. So let God bring you home where you belong. Can't you hear Him beckoning you? Giving you the desire to come home, stay home, where love is real and life is truly good? You know you could be far away, even though you don't physically go anywhere. Your mind drifts and your soul strays and you forsake love and true happiness for excitement, entertainment, or sensual pleasure. But know this, it always ends badly. And sometimes it leaves deep scars, wounds, and bruises that require long-range intensive therapy if they're ever completely healed, if they're ever to be completely healed. But know this also, that God is faithful. It will not allow you to be tested, or tried beyond that which you're able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And when you're done, if you're only willing to return to Him, He'll bring you back and propel you forward, taking you places you never thought were any longer possible for you to go. You'll say, Make me one of your servants. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me one of your servants. He'll say, no, bring out the robe and the shoes and the ring and kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. My son thought he was dead, but he's still alive. And he came back, and he's very much alive in my presence, living the dream. When these things occurred in my life, I was sure I'd miss my opportunity. My life didn't turn out at all like I wanted it to, how I envisioned it would. It was bad. And I knew it was me. It wasn't the Lord. It was my fault. But I also didn't know that the Lord was working through all these things to bring me to the place where I wouldn't leave ever again. I was in such a dark place that I had chosen. So dark. I doubted if I would ever see the light of day again. I cried to God and asked Him to please let me live. It was that bad. And as I gathered my family around me and asked them to forgive me, which they were more than happy to do, because their love for me never diminished. And then I went under the knife. And when I awoke, I was the new man I wanted to be. Once again, never again walking away, rather walking each day by means of the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Guess what? If that's true for me, I think it's true for you too, for anybody, you're a son of God. He won't let you go. Though I'd forgotten how that felt, my affections returned because God gutted me. Love returned to my heart. Truth put me back on the narrow path that leads to life, to be among the few that find it. And travel that road. Let me tell you, what He did for me, He'll do for you. He'll do for all who call upon Him. Yes, even for you. He'll redeem your life from the pit. He'll restore to you the years that the locust and the devouring locust, the stripping locust, have eaten. Joel 2:25. Then I will make up to you for the years, but a promise, that the swarming locust is eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I have sent among you. That's discipline. That's what God has done. Bring you back to His Word, to Himself. He will satisfy you with good things and give you the stability that you lack and the resolve. You need to press on, ever onward and upward, never again backward. Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, that's grace, and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so magnificent. Thank you for your plan, which is perfect in every way. Father, we're never beyond your reach. We've never gone too far that you can't find us and bring us back. Speak to our hearts by your word. The word that we've taken in, even if we depart from it, Father, it remains alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul of the Spirit, the joints of the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Father, may that word, the ministry of the word by the Holy Spirit, who we walk in dependence upon so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, will be very active in each one as we go forward from this day. Lord, oriented to your grace, your goodness, your kindness, your blessing, and your favor. Not occupied with sin, but occupied with the person of Christ. We give you, we get ready, if I can have my ashes, please, Father, bless the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please all stand.